Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans 7. And I will be starting at verse 21. And before we read, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have not left us blind in the Christian life, but you have given us your spirit so that your word may be illuminated for our understanding. I pray this morning, Lord, that I would be able to speak true and to glorify your name and encourage a congregation that has been so loving. Be glorified this morning, Lord, as we consider sin, this enemy within, and help us to rejoice all the more in the salvation that Christ has accomplished. So we pray these things in your name. Amen. Can everybody hear me?
Yeah.
Okay, great. I just want to make sure. This is going to sound really like, I'm used to talking with a microphone. So I want to make sure that everyone can hear me. So Romans 7, starting at verse 21. I find in the law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Keep your friends close and your enemies closer. It is a word of advice usually given to kings, queens, rulers, people who have something to lose. And upon first consideration of the quote, it sounds a little interesting. There is no surprise as to why we would want our friends close. They bring us laughter, delight, joy. But close proximity with an enemy is not a good thing. Enemies are after us. And so why would this word of advice be to keep them close? Well, as terrible as it would be to have an enemy, imagine your condition if you had an enemy that you were ignorant of. An enemy that you knew nothing about, their strengths, their desires, the character of this enemy. And so with this in mind, and for our diligence, I'd like to speak this morning on the enemy within. And so look with me at verse 23. But I see another law in my members. And in the very beginning of verse 23, we see the very unique reality about this enemy. It's within. It is within our members. And so it's not very hard, particularly as an American, to find someone to tell you who your enemy really is. Did you vote this way? This group is your enemy. Are you for this cause? That group is your enemy. Is your skin this particular color? Well, this particular skin color is your enemy. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, quite contrasted, very sharply, stop looking around, your enemy is within. And now, Paul is not ignorant to the fact that we legitimately have enemies, people. But this enemy within is playing a game with much greater stakes, higher cost. The difference of eternity with God or an eternity without him. a life fulfilled, joyfully living before the glory of God, or a life under his wrath. This enemy within is playing a much greater game. And Paul is calling our attention to this. He also gives not only the location of our enemy, but he says it is a law. The character of this enemy within is a law. And so what are laws? Laws demand obedience. Laws are constant. And so there is no off day in this conflict that we have with this enemy. Picture, if you will, a fourth grade bully and his poor victim. And so the bully says to our friend, "You and me, parking lot, 4 o'clock. And though there's no battle or fight in this issued challenge, we all know the intentions of this bully. What is our dear friend to do? Now, he could say, "Well, 4 o'clock, I know the location, it's going to be in the parking lot and the time, I won't show. But it is just Tuesday. And that bully will be there Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And perhaps it's an overly ambitious bully who's gotten our poor friend's address and will be there Saturday." This conflict with sin, this enemy within, cannot be avoided. Every day where we wake, we take breath before a God to be feared and obeyed, and an enemy in which we are called to battle with. And so when we wake up and we think about our day, we prepare. We grab our coffee. If you really want to enjoy it, you would drink it black. If it's casual Friday, you don't go for your tie because you are preparing for the day. But Christian, when you wake, are you preparing for the enemy that is within? Or are you found sleeping like Samson when your enemy is upon you? This is a conflict we cannot avoid or push to the side. With that in mind, we can, I think, rightly consider Paul's words to the church in Ephesus. I'm going to read it, but if you'd like to turn there, Ephesians 6. And you can also put your thumb in Romans 7, as I'm doing, because we are going to go back there. Ephesians 6, starting at verse 14. "Stand therefore, having girded your waists with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all power and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." And so there's two responses to what Paul is calling the church, both then and today too. One is, okay, I believe you, and we obey. But there is also another response, which would be to the tune of sword, shield, helmet. Is it really that serious? Could we just be using stronger language than what really is at hand? And then to answer that, I would ask that you would go with me back to verse 23. And so Paul has given us the location and the character of our enemy within, and now he gives the desire. "Warring against the law of my mind," and that law of his mind is 22, the law of God that he delights in, that God has graciously put into his heart. And so sin wants to war against this law and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And so in layman's terms, the desires of this enemy is war and slavery. And these are the only two terms in which sin will deal with humanity. War and slavery. And so we have to be diligent, knowing what the desire of our enemy is, and wade through the abundance of temptations and opinions raised against sin to lead us to believe that it is not that serious. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where the serpent says, "You shall not surely die." And so he presents this disobedience, sin, to Eve as enlightenment, reason. You will be like God. And she takes of the fruit and eats. And so does Adam. And war and slavery has been taking place ever since. And so it continues on, even now. We shouldn't focus on sin, just love. As if it would be unloving to warn someone, sin's desire is for you. It wants to rule over you. It would be unloving to keep our mouth closed in light of such a fearful truth. And it even happens sometimes, and I always feel very conflicted when given this example, because I usually believe when someone says this, it's coming from good intentions, and so there'll be some sort of small group, brothers or sisters sharing sin, and someone is overwhelmed with their sin, and they feel conviction and perhaps tears. And upon hearing it, someone says, "You're being too hard on yourself." Usually this is a sin that we don't usually wag our finger at. Perhaps it could be gossip, impatience. "Hey, I blew up at my kids this week." And so we say, "Hey, being too hard on yourself." Now, it may be true that this person is making their sin greater than the grace of God. And they would be wrong. This person very well may be saying that this sin is what will separate me from God. And again, they would be wrong. But if this person is feeling sin trying to make them slaves to do its will, and they are expressing this hurt, this wrestling, what kind of hope is offered in "you're being too hard on yourself"? Imagine, if you will, someone who is an actual slave detailing the horrors of being under such a master and desiring freedom and not knowing how to attain it. And we say, "You're being too hard on yourself. It's not that bad." There is no hope offered in those statements. Christian, do you remember this slavery? Do you remember the desire to be freed from guilt, shame, corruption, and not knowing where to go? And to be true to the way the Bible describes our condition, not having the ability for freedom. Because in most cases, we love our sin. And when we are dead in our trespasses, we do not view our sin as an enemy, but we view it as life. And we're going to talk more about that later. Paul has not forgotten this slavery. And so in Romans 6, verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Paul has not forgotten that slavery to sin is death. But, Christian, we have been delivered, and so we have reason to rejoice. We also have reason for humility, and I think Paul, in the same chapter, verse 22, he gives us these reasons. So, verse 22 in chapter 6, "But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life." we are in this war. And our reason for rejoicing in this war also gives us our reason for diligence, our reason for caution. And so what is our reason for rejoicing? One, we have been set free. We are no longer a slave to sin. It is no longer our master. We are slaves to God. And though that word slave has negative connotations, particularly for us in the West, it's what does that simply mean? You are property of, and we belong to God. Christian, you are in his hand and will not be moved. It is a blessing to be belonging to such a loving and gracious God. The God who has the right to judge us instead purchases us and makes us his own. And lastly, our reason for rejoicing is he is producing in us holiness to one day eternal life. Holiness to be able to be separate, to be presented with the wiles of that old master and say, no, I belong to God. And not internally saying, no, but I want that, but having tasted and seen that God is good, delighting in that holiness. But this also gives us cause for humility, because we did nothing to set ourselves free. We did nothing to make ourselves presentable enough that God would say, yeah, I'll have this one. And we, apart from the working of the Spirit, cannot produce holiness. If it were not for God, none would see eternal life. And so we rejoice, but we also remain humble before the Lord. And these causes for rejoicing also gives us our cause for diligence. So why diligence? We have changed. Thank God. Sin has not. Sin's power has been broken over our lives so that we have the ability to say no. But the old flesh, the old man in us, still has no good or positive desires towards us or to the God that we belong to. Its penalty has been taken by Christ. We look forward knowing we will enjoy eternal life. It is our hope that gives us the strength to march into this battle. War is scary. It involves pain and sacrifice. But it would be all the more terrible to go into a war knowing you are fighting for a losing cause, some worthless principle. But because we have delighted in the law of God, we war knowing we will win because Christ has won. And so, because we have come to delight in raising our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, we battle against things that would be opposed to that. Because we know that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, we war against those things that would give provision for such sin. War is a sign of life. And because we belong to God, we know we war on the side of the victor. So what of those who do not belong to God? What of those who do not know that they have an enemy within? And to answer this question, I believe we have a great example in the life of Cain. So please turn with me to Genesis 4. And so I was just going to kind of give maybe the cliff notes of this story, but I didn't want to assume that everybody was familiar with it. So we are going to not read it in its entirety, but we're still going to read a good portion of it. So Genesis 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, in the biblical sense, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And she bore again, this time his brother Abel, Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance face. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Who does Cain see as his enemy? Is his enemy his anger, bitterness towards his brother, his rebellion against God? No. For Cain, in his story, he is the poor victim of a harsh and unfair God, and is related, has a brother that is just as dull as his sheep. This is who Cain views as his enemy. And so he is blind that sin has mastery over his life and is making him do exactly what it's demanding. It's calling him to obey his master, sin. Still, God in his grace shares truth with Cain as he does with all men. Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And so God gives this gracious instruction to Cain. And so Cain obeys his true master and murders his brother. War is miserable. Slavery is miserable. And if sin is after both, sin will always produce misery. And so we see the result of this misery. Verse 10. And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." Cain is confronted with the reality of his sin. Cain is confronted with what this enemy within him produces. And he says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." One of the very interesting things, and I guess what strengthens the deceptiveness of sin all the more, is that this enemy within has no problem with you feeling remorse. This enemy has no problem with you realizing these actions are producing suffering in my life. Cain is showing remorse. Pharaoh, seeing his land destroyed by the plagues of a righteous God, repented. It was not for fear of God, but for fear of God's judgment. King Herod, knowing that John the Baptizer is a righteous and just man, was fearful to harm him. But he feared man more and beheaded him and served his head on a plate. Hear the cry of Judas, "I have sinned and killed innocent blood." And he goes and hangs himself. And so if our justification is rooted and we feel bad about what sin produces in our life, look at the long list of men who show remorse and were separated eternally from God. And so we have the cry of Cain, the cry of Pharaoh and Herod and Judas before their sin, seeing that it's too much. This is producing misery. What do I do? And so we compare it with the cry of our brother Paul, who also sees that sin without the saving work of Christ just produces death. And so he says in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death?" But contrary to Cain and Pharaoh, Paul is not just seeking freedom to continue to live in himself, but he is seeking the one who is freedom. He is seeking not a sigh of relief, but he is seeking forgiveness for relationship. And so the question is asked, who can deliver me from this body of death? And in verse 25, we get the worship of an answer. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because freedom only belongs to him." Christ is the only one who can free us from our slavery to sin. And so you may be considering the misery in your life that sin is bringing about. And so the answer that you may feel is, well, if I get a better job, if I find that right guy or girl, there is where my deliverance will lie. You are wrong. Christ is the only one who can free us from our slavery to sin. He is the only one who can take us from being dead in our trespasses and iniquities and give us life with him. And so to the believer, rejoice in Christ. Rejoice that you belong to God, that he is producing holiness in you, and you have been delivered from such a master as sin. When we were reading the law this morning, I was very struck that God says, "I've delivered you from bondage, now this is how you live." Christian, you have been delivered from the bondage of sin. Now live to the glory of God and cast aside sin and every weight that would get in your way of that pursuit. And rejoice that Christ has won. To the lost, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Sin's desire is for you. You are a slave to sin. Seek Christ for freedom. This is the gospel. You are in bondage. You are in the domain of darkness, and Christ is the true light. And so bring to him the sacrifices that he will accept. A broken spirit and a contrite heart, that is what God will not despise. And so he will despise your works righteousness, your attempts to earn your salvation, to say that I can do something to deliver me from this slavery. But if you come to him lowly in heart and offer a faithful prayer that justified a sinner of long ago, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have delivered us, as you have Israel, from bondage. And so I ask that you would call us to diligence, to obedience, that we would wake up loving, rejoicing that we belong to you, but also not forgetting that the flesh is still weak. And so, Lord, as we battle, help us to trust that the good work that you started in us will be brought into completion. And Lord, we also pray for those who do not know you. They are in slavery, Lord. And I ask that you would deliver them, that they would be confronted with what sin produces, this death that only your Son is the answer to. Lord, let that message advance and bring souls from death into life. Thank you, Lord, for delivering, saving, redeeming, and sanctifying your children. Help us, Lord, to never forget the deliverance that we have received. Never forget the sad state and condition that we were in. And let that push us all the more to glorify and enjoy you. And so we pray this in your name. Amen.